Jesus talks about discipleship in a somewhat shocking way in a parable in Luke chapter 14. If you have your Bibles with you in handy, I'd ask you to just open up and read it for yourself in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Your heading might say at the top, the cost of discipleship. It's a great heading, actually, for the weight of this parable and teaching from Jesus. Luke 14, verse 25 through 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who will see it will begin to mock, saying, 'This man began to build but was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to war to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still yet a great way off, he sends delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Strong words. Let's pray before we dive into them. Psalm 77, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? God, you are great. And it is a joy to follow you and be a disciple. But we see here that the cost of discipleship is hard, that the cost is high, that it means giving everything to you, even those good things in our life, that you are first and everything falls into line after. Lord, these are tough words, and I pray that you would speak them and dive them and drive them deep into our hearts this morning. That you would rebuke us where we need to be rebuked, admonish us when we need to be admonished, and encourage us in the areas we need to be encouraged. Speak to us further through your word. We trust in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. The crowds were there. People were gathering from all directions, filled with excitement, as if converging for a concert, filled with the hope of fans at the first football game of the fall season. Some came alone, some came in groups. Husbands brought their wives, mothers brought their children, children brought their friends. Many walked great distances. Some seemed to have brought the whole village along with them. Yet it was not a game or a concert in which they were gathered. Here the sick came to be healed. The poor and oppressed came to be liberated. The masses came to hear from a man who said he was the promised one, the man who would usher in the kingdom of God. Some came to hear, others came to oppose. Some came for amusement, and some came just because everybody was doing it. But for whatever reason they came, they had all heard his proclamation that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. They had heard him say the invitations, come, follow me. He came with a message that everyone wanted to hear about the kingdom of God, about the restoration of the earth, about justice for the oppressed, about setting everything right. It's fair to say that every society, every generation, even every single person has a dream of what a better world should look like, about how to right the wrongs of society, about how to eliminate injustice. Well, the first century Jews were no different. And so they gathered to hear the good news about the kingdom of God. They gathered so densely around this man, around Jesus, that Mark chapter 3 tells us that he had to stand in a boat in order to not be crushed by the masses. It's the type of popularity that any socialite would dream of. Any business would love. And honestly, it is the dream of most churches. Crowds of people that just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, more and more and more people coming to hear the word of Christ. I mean, think if that happened here. How exciting would that be? To be part of a gospel movement, to be part of revival. How tempting would it be for a leader, for a church, to tell those people what they want to hear? To keep gathering more and more by tickling their ears with messages of prosperity and affirmation. To get them pumped up by throwing out platitudes, like we heard from that parable so many months ago where the man tries to cut the tension in the room by saying, "Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." Or if the same thing happened in our day, that we may say, "Come, it's God's will that everyone be physically healed." Or ask in faith, "It is God's promise for you to be rich and successful." There would be a pull when you gather a crowd like that to want to tell the masses not what they need to hear, but what they want to hear. That's why in Luke 14, what happens in Luke 14 is so shocking, so counter-cultural. It is a message from Jesus that actually occurs about seven other times in the Gospels, that this teacher, this healer, this miracle worker, this gatherer of the masses opens his mouth and teaches about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him. He proclaims to these great crowds not a message of easy believism, not a message of cheap grace, but a message that in order to follow him, in order to truly experience the kingdom of God, a person must hate his family. That they must bear a cross. I think I said this before, but this is the anti-church growth model. You're not going to find this in a book on how to grow a church. But you see, Jesus was not interested in gathering a mob. My clicker's on vacation. See if we get it going. You see, Jesus was not interested in gathering a mob. He wasn't motivated by attendance numbers or headcounts. He was looking for fully devoted followers of him. He wanted to build true disciples. In fact, it's the same desire that we have here at SCFC. right? To build disciples who magnify the Lord in praise, who mature together in community, who minister to one another and the community, who multiply themselves through personal evangelism. By the way, you're going to hear those four words a lot in the coming months and years as we talk about our mission and vision here. Magnify, mature, minister, multiply. See, Jesus wasn't interested in gathering a mob. He was interested in building disciples. Not gathering the masses in a shallow form of following. He wanted followers who would bear a cross of shame. It's very different than the way that we talk about followers in our day. It's probably the first thing that comes to mind is social media or Twitter. And when someone that you follow in social media says something that you don't really like or doesn't fit with your worldview, you just block them or ignore what they had to say. Jesus talks about true following. And there's something terribly important that we learn from this set of parables about what it requires to be a follower of Christ. Now you see, as we started out reading this, Jesus was speaking to the crowd, to those who had come from all over to hear his teachings. And the words he spoke were words of clarification. The words he spoke was saying, this is what it means to be a Christian. He said, to be a follower of me means paying a high price. Now, of course, salvation is free. And a matter of fact, if you read the context, he just gets done telling a parable about how some people who were invited to this banquet didn't come. And he says to his servants, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel everyone to come in. Salvation is free. A free gift of God. But it comes with a high cost. And that cost is demanded on all who follow. And so one of the things that Jesus teaches us here is that there are not levels of Christianity. Yeah, it's just dead, Paul. Hear me carefully on this, church. There's often an idea in Western Christianity that two types of redeemed believers exist. One would be a person who has merely made a choice to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but then essentially goes about his or her own life without much of a second thought to Christ or his commands. And this person typically shows little or no fruit, shows no commitment to the Bible, or to living a life pleasing to God. This person's probably not a member of a church, but they self-identify as Christian. They probably have a testimony of a conversion experience. And sometimes I think in the church we call these people Christians who are not walking with the Lord, or something like that. A lot of times we consider that one level. And then we usually consider that there's another level of Christian that we call a disciple, or something like that. A person who is serious about their relationship with the Lord, serious about growing to become more like Christ. The problem is, the Bible doesn't make a distinction like that. Jesus doesn't make a distinction like that. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that true disciples of Jesus always have it all together, that they never experience times of doubt or sin or rejection. We see examples of that all over throughout the scriptures. We see it clearly in someone like the Apostle Peter. Certainly, true Christians can experience periods of spiritual drought and backsliding while remaining within the kingdom. But what I'm saying is that this passage teaches us that there's no such thing as like a level one Christian who just makes a decision in their mind and then goes and lives their own life, and then a disciple. What this teaches is that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, you're a disciple, and the cost is high. And it's important to remember that these parables were addressed not to the 12, right? Not to the little inner circle of Jesus' teaching, but to the whole crowd. Jesus teaches that all Christians are disciples, and all disciples are called to a high cost. And that high cost, as verse 33 states, is to take everything you love, everything you value, and place it secondary to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So let's take a moment to look at how Jesus talks about this cost. Because two different parables are cited by Jesus. Both of these examples are what it may mean to renounce all, as cited in verse 33. But in the lead up, Jesus says that anyone who comes to him and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life is not fit to be a Christian. Yikes. Those are strong words. On a side note, there's probably some siblings that are feeling right now very righteous because they're like, boy, I really, really was angry with my brother this morning coming to church. I am definitely hating my family here. But in order to understand that rhetoric, that talking about hate, we must understand the Old Testament background to a saying such as that. A commentator, Craig Blueberg, says this. Verse 26 speaks of hating family members. It's a graphic and honestly troubling declaration. But unlike our English words for love and hate, Greek, particularly when influenced by Hebrew or Old Testament backgrounds, often uses these words not to refer to an emotion, but to a commitment. To speak of a person whom one was more or less loyal. In other contexts, love and hate can mean to choose or not choose. As in the famous statement of Malachi 1, 2 through 3, and then quoted by Paul in Romans, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. At any rate, that is how Luke understands this teaching of Jesus. It's also how Matthew understands this teaching of Jesus, because Matthew actually gives us a little bit of commentary on how he understands it. Matthew 10:37, it says, whoever loves father or mother more than me, replaces that word from hate to this comparison. More than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The point from Jesus here is that for all Christians, Jesus is to be the first love. To receive total commitment. That everything else, even good things in our lives, like family, comes second to the call and the glorification of Jesus Christ. And so our text does not mean hate, as we typically use it in English. But it does present for us a challenging question. Presents for us a question of looking at our own life and saying, if we had an outside observer looking at our lives, Would it look to an outside observer that we love Jesus so much more that in comparison, it looks like hate to even our family, to even our jobs or even our friends? Is our love for Christ so much greater that an outside observer can see that difference? Jesus has a second area of attention. That a Christian must bear his own cross. Now, this is hard for us to imagine what this would have sounded like in the ears of the crowd. Right? To us, the cross is a sign of victory. We have it on our wall here. It's for many a beautiful piece of jewelry. A sign of comfort. But to the Jews of the day, it was not so. The cross was a sign of torture, of death, of humiliation, a sign of cursing from the Lord. And so this example of cross-bearing denotes a willingness to bear the pain of persecution as a result of following Jesus. It denotes a willingness to suffer shame and humiliation for allegiance to Christ. A disciple of Jesus must be ready to follow him in his rejection by the world. Follow him into the same sort of suffering and possibly even death. How different is this than the way many present the benefits of knowing Jesus? And so Jesus tells the masses, there's only one type of follower. It is one who will renounce all. Now, it may not require all. And I'll probably say this a few times as we think through this passage. Thankfully, we serve a good God that usually will not require from us any of these things that are listed, any of the things that we love. In fact, he usually blesses us out of his grace and mercy. But it is true that what Christ is saying here is that to be a follower means putting everything in your life second to me. And that you are willing to leave those things when I call. Jesus teaches us that although salvation is a free gift of God, it demands much of us. And therefore, he shares two different parables. They're very short. When we hear them, we may think that they're highlighting the same truth, but I actually think that each of these two parables highlights a slightly different way in which we are to count the cost. I grew up in a household in which my dad was not, I think I've mentioned this before, a handyman. Not one that fixed things or built things, and I inherited that from him. But my wife's Elena's family, her dad is very good at that type of thing. And like, when they wanted to do something, if they wanted to build a garage, he would just like, this is amazing to me to think of, he'd just build a garage. Like, there's people that can do that, right? We have people like that in our church. But one of the things, this doesn't bother Elena so much, but I know it really bothers her younger brother, so my brother-in-law, is that though Elena's dad was very skilled and able to do these things, he tended to get 90 or 95% of the way done and then move on to something else. And so there were all these projects that were just about finished. And it just grates on my brother-in-law still to this day. And so whenever he starts something, he is... As soon as it gets to that point, he freaks out quite a bit if he can't quite get the whole thing done right away. But in a similar way, Jesus teaches us about a man interested in building a tower. And the reason for the build, probably not important. Towers in Jesus' day were used for several different things. Protection, used for agricultural purposes, like the storage of grain. They could be used for housing, many other things. No matter what it was used for, the portrait that Jesus paints here is one of a landowner needing a tower. But what he highlights is that the most crucial step in building a tower is to first consider whether or not you have the resources to complete the job. To first make sure that a person is able to absorb the resources of time, effort, money, to make sure that you can complete that project. It would be at the very least embarrassing or shameful to let a tower stand unfinished. And at worst, it would be potentially harmful, especially if it was used for protection. The message would have been clear to the audience. Count the cost. Just as you would count the cost before beginning a big project to see if you had enough to finish it, so must my followers count the cost. Specifically in this parable, Jesus says, think carefully. Are you committed enough to follow me? Do not overestimate your commitment to Christ. Because that's the issue with the builder, right? That can't complete his tower. He overestimates how much money he has. And Jesus says it is better for this man to not even start a build because there is no way he's going to have enough to complete it. And in the same way, Jesus says, do not overestimate your commitment to me. Don't confess that you will follow me if you're not ready to renounce everything. Don't say you are a follower. Don't say you are a Christian if you're not ready to put me ahead of everything. And don't misunderstand, it's not that Christianity has a hidden cost. I'm sure we've all experienced these, maybe like internet or cable providers, and they say, well, it's only $20 a month, and you maybe sign up for that, and then all of a sudden you see that your bill is like 10 times that. Because in the fine print, there was a 3-month introductory rate, and then they just jack it up without telling you, right? That is the absolute opposite of what Jesus is doing here. He tells us up front that the requirement for following him means one's complete allegiance. He says you must hate your family. You must shoulder a cross. That there's a high cost in choosing to follow Christ. That there's a high cost to discipleship. We see this throughout Scripture, but especially 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that this is the norm for believers. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Salvation is offered freely. The Holy Spirit will give power to see us through the difficulty and the persecution. But the demands of discipleship will be great. Jesus says you must put me first. You must love me so much more than your family that in comparison, it looks like hate. You must be willing to be put to public shame. Willing to renounce everything. Jesus says don't overestimate your commitment, and what it may require to be a Christian. And the stakes of failure are high. Right? In this first parable, the man is put to shame for not completing the tower. Now that consequence might not seem a lot to our experience in our current culture, But in a shame-based culture like Palestine during Jesus' day, this would have been a huge issue. All that were listening to Jesus would have clearly understood that the stakes of underestimating their commitment, underestimating what they had, were gravely high. So Jesus says, think carefully. Can you afford to follow me? He says, here's the cost. Following me means I get total allegiance. I get priority over your sinful pleasures. Those must go. I get priority over your desires to build up your own wealth and your own personal kingdom. You're going to build mine instead. He says, I get priority of how you spend your time. I even get priority over the things I've blessed you with, your gifts, your family, your house, your bank account. Jesus says that is the cost. That is what it might demand of you. Do not underestimate your commitment to me. I say again, thanks be to God that he almost never takes these things away from most of us. But following Jesus does mean offering everything to him. You can take my wife. You can take my sons. I will follow you. Can I afford to follow Jesus? Do I have what it takes? That's the question he asks you with this parable. And in one sense, the answer is certainly no. We don't have what it takes. That is why he sends the Holy Spirit to help us, to be the helper. But here he asks us, can you afford to pay the cost of what it means to follow me? Now at this point, the crowd must have been stunned. And after this teaching, in this parable, you could almost imagine people hanging their heads and slowly filtering out, leaving the crowd. It doesn't happen that often, but sometimes during sermons, people get up and leave, and you know, you're up here watching it wondering, oh, man, what did I say? You could just imagine as people are most likely leaving at these hard statements, saying, I'm not going to pay that price. That's not what I was expecting when I came here. This was the great gatherer, the healer, the miracle worker. But just when it seems like Jesus had scared everyone off from following him, he tells a different parable about counting the cost. And this time it's not about overestimating your own ability to follow Jesus. It's about underestimating the power of Christ. Now this is related, but a very different situation of counting the cost. The scenario here is a battle of a powerful king against one with only half the troops. Jesus says, counting the cost is even more important in a battle because you need to figure out if you have enough strength to win a war against 20,000 warriors if you only have 10,000. If you know that you can't, which most can't, he says the wise thing to do is make peace with that king when he is still a long ways off. Now that term, make peace, is one that Jesus uses in other places. And we'll study this a little bit in the devotional email. But that's a term that Jesus often uses to talk about salvation. He even says it in his triumphal entry, looking at Israel and saying, if you only knew the way to make peace with the Lord, right? So Jesus says here in this parable, do not underestimate the power of the king that comes against you. If you see that you're going to fail, you should wisely seek peace with the king when he is a far ways off. Jesus essentially asks here, are you willing to go to war with God? Are you willing to go to battle with a much more powerful force? Because once again, the stakes are very high. It's total destruction. In most cases, a battle of 10,000 against 20,000 will not go well for the lesser army. The cost of following Jesus in the first parable was high. It required everything. And failure meant shame. But in this case, failure means total annihilation. So what is different in this parable from the first? How do they relate? You see, in this parable, I think Jesus is making almost the opposite point he makes in the first. Jesus is saying in the first parable, can you afford to follow me? Can you pay this high price? Is your commitment strong enough? It comes with a great cost. But with this second parable, he says, can you afford not to? You see, not following me means you are going up against a much larger force than you can handle. You're like the 10,000 that cannot win against 20,000. You cannot afford to go to battle with me. In the first parable, Jesus says, can you afford to follow me? And in this one, he says, can you afford to refuse me? You see, the cost may be high to follow Christ. It may require all your allegiance. But can you afford not to? Because the cost of denying Christ is much greater. Don't underestimate the cost of refusing Jesus. Just want to conclude with thinking about these. We have several business owners in our church that their job requires them to go in and make a quote about how much a job's going to be and then have that customer sign up and do it. And what they try to do in those quotes, especially as Christian believers, is try to be as absolutely honest as possible and saying, this is what it's going to cost. Now, obviously, sometimes things change one way or the other. But in the end, they say, this is the cost. Right? And in a similar way, that is what Jesus does here. He lays out with integrity that the cost of following him is high. It may require everything. It certainly requires putting everything else in your life as second to him. Jesus shows the true cost of discipleship. And he also shows the true cost of rejecting him. He shows that salvation is free, but it is not cheap. But most importantly, he says that even though the price may be high to follow me, the cost of refusing me is much worse. I'll just say that if you've been in a position of refusing him, today is the day to make peace. You are going up against a much stronger army. Your rebellion will not stand. We don't know how far off he is right now, but today can be the day of salvation for you. To make a decision, to count the cost of what it means, but to repent of your sins, accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, and to choose to follow him no matter how high the cost. If you'd make that decision, it's a simple prayer and an agreement with the Lord. We ask that you would tell someone next to you, tell me if you make that decision as we help you on that process of discipleship. We don't know how far off the king is. I did just tell you that his forces are greater than yours. Today can be the day to make peace.